I was once asked to define contemplation, which is a tricky word to define. And I simply said, contemplation is becoming so still before God that the before drops away. In English, before is a preposition, and a preposition connects two separate objects. But we can't be separate from God. We can be convinced we are. This is the human condition. So when the before drops away, there is simply stillness. God is who we are. In this talk, what I want to do is share with you what many of the saints and sages of our tradition have said about who we are. They will testify that union with God is not something that can be acquired. It can only be realized. If we were not already one with God, we would not exist. God is the ground of being, the being of our being, the life of our living. Saint Augustine famously says that, addressing God, "You are more intimate than I am to myself." And says, "You, Lord, were within me, but I was outside myself." By that he means his attention was riveted to the noise in his head, the inner chatter. With him, it was his rampant careerism. He was a deeply gifted speaker, employed by the emperor to praise him through eloquent words, and he loved the idea of climbing to the top of this ladder of what you might call a speechwriter. But it was a position with great prestige. And Augustine's attention was riveted to this, as among other things. As our attention is riveted to this, what I call this inner video that plays and replays, and it steals our attention. And as Evagrius says, we run to see it. When all the while, in fullness of presence, is in our midst. In the desert tradition, they understood, they expressed their 4th century psychology in terms of the demons. And the demons could not inhabit the soul, as in the horrible film, The Exorcist. I say horrible because it was the first R-rated movie I went to with my sister and her then boyfriend, now husband. I was just simply too young, even though technically, anyway, scared the daylights out of me. But that's not quite what the desert demons were like. They knew that the domain of human depths was Christ. Their role was to keep us ignorant of this for as much of our life as possible. And so if you read Evagrius, if you read the life of Saint Anthony by Athanasius, you see this strategy they have of distracting us through various afflictive thoughts, pious ennobling thoughts. Evagrius says if they can't get us from the right, they'll get us from the left. The point is our attention is completely stolen and riveted to this mind screen that is behind the wheel of the car of our lives most of the time. When the ocean depth of God is where it always has been, within but not contained, like the sponge in the ocean, the biological creature. It is full of the ocean of God. It looks within and it sees ocean of God. It looks without, it sees ocean. All that is in the sponge is the ocean of God, but not all of the ocean is in the sponge. This is a way of speaking of the innermost depth. We're saturated in God. And the human condition is we're ignorant of it. And the practice of contemplation is to, over time, declutter the mind so radically that the illusion of being separate from God disappears. We can taste this in moments of our lives. We can live it for periods of time, and it can even become a new default setting. But it is ultimately consummated in death. And so with the practice of contemplation is declutter. Draw to stillness. And in a very practical way, in the practice of contemplation, as we're sitting in silence, and sometimes it's anything but silent, is not to get rid of inner noise, but simply, when we become aware that our attention has been stolen, we bring it back. That's the practice. Bring it back to one's prayer word, one's breath, what one's contemplative practice is. Bringing the attention back. It will get stolen. Bring the attention back. And suddenly, we live more frequently where our bodies are. We're rarely where our bodies are for much time. I mean, our bodies are right here, but our mind is back in, did I close the windows in the house? Did I do that? Or wandering over to, there's a shopping mall I saw on the way here. I better stop in there. See, our bodies were right here, but our minds were elsewhere. Rarely are our minds where our bodies are. Huh? And the practice of contemplation cultivates this inner stillness that we can be where we are profoundly and simply. There's the famous line from the Irish author James Joyce from one of his short stories, Three Sisters, and he is describing a character called Mr. Duffy. And he says, Mr. Duffy lived a very short distance from his body. But you laugh because you know what he's talking about. So the practice of contemplation is a generous giving oneself to a process of divine realization of our identity. That, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3:3, our identities, our identity, the who of who we are is hidden with Christ in God. St. Gregory of Nyssa says, God indwells you, penetrates you, yet is not confined in you. And he means now. And this is not something, this is deeper than our feelings go. And yet it is something we realize to be the most profoundly true thing about being alive. That life is God. Saint Ambrose, who actually baptized St. Augustine, and St. Augustine, St. Augustine had always been a Christian, but got up in different Christian sects, and put off baptism until adulthood, which wasn't strange in the 4th century at all, but on hearing Ambrose preach, it turned Augustine. And he heard this. Ambrose, it was commenting on the significance of the days of creation. It was a common thing for writers of the period to do, to give commentaries on books of scripture, etc. But also on, you know, in Genesis, the days of creation and what took place, and with great theological insight into this. And when he says, he asks why God waited until the sixth day to create the human being. Ambrose says this, surely it is time now for us to make our contribution of silence. For God rests from his work in making the world. God has found repose in the deep recesses of the human heart, in humanity's mind and purpose. God finds comfort here. So this is the meaning of Sabbath, the seventh day. God waited to the sixth day before the Sabbath so that God could have a place to rest in the depths of our heart. Ambrose knew that his own depths were not his own depths, but God's depths. And he's saying that this is true of us. A very important figure from the 9th century, John Scotus Eriugena. He's commenting on the homily on the prologue of John's Gospel. And he says this: John would not have been able to ascend to God if John had not first become God. Not in a sense that John the Evangelist was no longer human, but John had overcome the illusion of separation from God. And that is why in the Orthodox Church, John the Evangelist, author of the fourth gospel, is called John the Theologian, because he refers to our Lord as God, and according to tradition, as we see testified to here, overcame this illusion of separation from God and could say that John the Apostle could not have ascended to God if he had not become God, overcome the sense of separation from God. In one of his Advent sermons, the great Meister Eckhart, writing, now we jump from the 8th century up to the 13th century, Eckhart says, he's trying to say to his congregation, he's preaching, he says that God is constantly introducing a strong light into the soul, constantly. Constantly pouring himself into the ground of the soul. God is divine. Lighted love is who we are right now. And what we do in the practice of contemplation is consent and dedicate ourselves to one day seeing through this illusion. And let me repeat, we can't acquire this. There's no app for it. You can't one-click it from Amazon. It's who we are. And moreover, it's what causes us to seek God. We tend to think that the desire, any desire, is that we are the agent of the desire. I desire this watch. And I've got it. I've acquired it. That's not what the tradition actually means by desire. I mean, we know what we mean by, I want to sit down in the dining room and at a table and eat dinner. And, some of us could do it. Most of us did it, So that we have that operative sense, but there's a deeper sense that's streaming through the contemplative tradition, is that desire is a response to having been touched. The sensation on my finger is a response to having been touched. Augustine famously says, you cannot love what you do not know. I say this to my students, and I say to them, how many of you desire plaid flavored ice cream? You know, and they giggle, and you know, who is it not? You know, and then say, well, why? You know, and someone, well, because it doesn't exist, Father. I said, right. And so you don't have a taste for it. How many of you have a desire for chocolate flavored ice cream? All these hands go up. Why do you desire chocolate flavored ice cream? Because you've tasted it. You cannot love what you do not know. So the desire for God is a sign, is a response to having been touched. Or becoming aware. And this precipitates the search, not for an object, but to the overcoming of the illusion of separation. You cannot love what you do not know. You cannot desire what has already sought and lest you have already been sought and found, which is what it is to be a creature. A 14th century Flemish writer named John van Rijsbroeck . He writes, in the same way that the air is pervaded with the radiance and warmth of sun, so the soul is one with God. You can't separate, you can distinguish intellectually air and light, but try to separate them out. It can't be done. Or a piece of iron is penetrated by fire so that with the fire, the iron does the work of fire. It burns and gives light. The iron takes on the very qualities of God while remaining iron. Even as the air is in the light of the sun, and the light of the sun is in the air, so too is God constantly in the being of the soul. Again, this can't be undone. We can only be ignorant of it. In the mid-15th century, St. Catherine of Genoa who spent her time coping with an abusive husband and serving the poor of Genoa, the orphans, and establishing hospitals. She had this realization: my only me is God. In my soul, I see nothing but God. Now, she's well aware that she can't go around saying this. She walks around town, psst, do you know who I really am? My only me is God. Huh? But this is how life seemed to her. This is not far at all from what Saint Paul says. I live now, not I, but Christ lives in me. When Paul looked within, he saw no one there called Paul. He saw Christ. And out of seeing within, no one there called Paul, but Christ, he became the bearer of the Gospels to the nations, without whom we would not be Christians. The Jewish followers of Jesus would not have survived. So that mission of Paul is born out of his own overcoming, seeing through the illusion of separation from God. And it begins with what Acts tell us on the road to Damascus, this tremendous enlightenment that he has. And it's so strong that it takes him days to integrate it or be integrated into it. And he could see through many dualisms that to this day cause much strife. He says in Galatians that in Christ there aren't these socially sanctioned dualisms, such as Jew or Greek, slaves and free people, male and female, gay and straight, Republican, Dominican, Democrat, excuse me. Excuse me. Because what had emerged in him and what emerges in the unitive eye of the contemplative sees these differences, but sees deeper how we are all one and could live and preach out of this. It took a long time for him. He was a fairly stubborn character, so there was a lot of decluttering to do even after these huge breakthroughs in his life. The great Teresa of Avila, she too overcame this illusion of separation from God, and when people try to speak out of this, language sounds strange, because what appears separate to us appears of a dynamic unity to them. And she says, the soul remains perpetually in that center who is God. She says, it's like rain falling into a river or a pool. There's nothing but water. But it is impossible to separate out the land water of humanity from the rain water of divinity. You can make an intellectual distinction, but you can't separate them out. The pond water of humanity and the rain water of God. Try to separate them out. She says elsewhere, think of a bright light pouring into a room from two large windows, one on the east, other on the west. It enters from different sides of the room, but is just one light. Try to separate out the light coming from those wretched fluorescent things, from those migraine-producing fluorescent things. They're one big headache. The one light, you can't separate them out. And this is her intuition, born of her overcoming this illusion of separation. And her practice, contemplative practice, was sitting in silence an hour in the morning, hour in the evening or afternoon. Her younger protege, St. John of the Cross, he says quite boldly, God is your center. So when we find our center, we don't find ourselves. We find God. For those who have practiced contemplation for quite some time, there is simply loving awareness of God without the of. And the thinking mind, the discursive mind, can't grasp this, because the thinking mind only deals in concepts and images and language. And this is why in the practice of contemplation we draw these faculties to stillness. Which gives birth to a deeper knowing. That isn't knowledge about, but knowledge of something, a taste. And this is one of the reasons why this simple practice, you know, when we're pummeled by thoughts, whether we're trying to, you know, taken by a distraction, I'm going to solve pi r squared before that bell rings. Or less noble, thoughts such as, I feel like I am worthless. Or I envy my sister. Those all take place in the discursive mind, the processing mind. And that is what needs to be, is being brought to silence, to stillness, as we sit in stillness. And whenever we're aware that our attention is riveted to this thinking, obsessing mind stream, we bring it back. It's monumentally frustrating to sit there and say, I am not going to have a distraction. Teresa of Avila says that will call them from the four corners of the earth. It's just whenever we're aware it's been stolen, we bring it back. And that develops what's called a habitus, momentum. It becomes second nature. Second nature. A member of another Carmelite, a couple centuries later, Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity, who lived to be a mere 26 years old before she died. And she ponders what her role in heaven might be. And she writes in one of her many letters, I think that in heaven my mission will be to keep people in this great silence within that will allow God to give himself to them and transform them into himself. Saint Elizabeth of the Trinity knows that this silence within is a manifestation of what normal is. Because we're created to know God. If any cradle Catholics of a certain generation, I never saw the Baltimore Catechism, but just created to, I might have to help here, to know God, to love God, to serve God in this life and the next. Is that right? But to know God, created so that this could be. And God does not create without an idea that this is going to be consummated in himself. So to realize what we've been created to do is simply to become normal. And the contemplative is simply one who is dedicated to become normal. We speak of it as extraordinary. But according to the contemplative tradition and its great witnesses, this is normal. And we've been created with the faculties, the capacities for this. And these are activated by silence. And there are names for these. This highest form of knowing that's not thinking, discursive not knowing, thinking about this, thinking about that, but it is a communing, a oneing with God. And there are terms for this throughout the centuries. The eye of the heart, the eye of the mind, the razor, the sharp edge of the mind that cuts through all concepts, the flame of the mind, the high point of the soul. Thomas Aquinas calls it superior reason. And the reasoning we do is most, you know, throughout our day, the normal sort of thinking that he did in order to write all his books, he says, is inferior reason. My point is that there's been terminology for when all the knowing structures become fully adult, fully mature. So this is normal. It's as normal, thanks to the grace of our creation, it is as normal in a life, even if it takes our moving into the mystery of transforming mystery of death, to realize this. And I can tell you from my own experience, I have been close enough to dying due to a thoracic cavity filled with peritonitis and sepsis. That I could see death's approach and see right into it that it is only very loving light. Now, dying, we might have some fear and trepidation about. I don't want to get eaten alive by a shark. But death itself, simply because death died, in Christ, death dies, Paul tries to get us to believe. It's what these people are talking about. They get talked about as exceptional, when in fact the way the human being was created in such a way as to know God, they've simply become fully created, normal. Once my students are brought in a tulip bulb, and I said, "What is this?" They didn't have a clue, and I passed it around. No one had the remotest idea, thought it was an onion, which wasn't too bad, really. But I said, no. And then I had in a brown paper bag, I had a tulip. And I said, "What's this?" They said, "That's a tulip." "And well, what do you think this is?" Silence. And then someone said, "Oh, that's a tulip bulb." And I said, "Well, what's the relation between the two, between this?" And he said, "Well, the tulip on the stem comes out of this bulb. And everything comes out. Everything comes out of it. The color, the tints, depending on the type of tulip, the stamen, the pollen, it's all there. For it to blossom is normal." For us to overcome, see through, the illusion of separation from God is normal. It's the full flowering of our created identity in God. And this is why we don't have to seek it, but to realize it. And the best path of realization is our focus these days, to be silent. And practice. Whenever our attention is stolen, we bring it back. The practice is bringing it back, bringing the mind home. Two outstanding Jewish women attest to this powerfully in their own way in a different context. A brilliant Jewish philosopher, Edith Stein, who entered a Carmelite monastery upon reading in one night Teresa of Avila's life. And she, if you, her teacher in, while she was studying philosophy, was a bigwig of his day named Martin Heidegger. And her classmate was a man who wanted to be a bigwig, Edmund Husserl. And the big wig, Martin Heidegger, said Edith Stein was the brightest student he'd ever had. Husserl never spoke to her again. How could a woman be brighter than a man? Well, look around the room. No, sorry. I don't mean to bash XY chromosomes. She entered a Carmelite monastery. She converted to Catholicism, which was hard on her family, devout Jewish family, very close family, and she remained very close to her Jewish roots. She enters a Carmelite monastery, and this is during the outbreak of World War II. They know that in Germany, Catholics of Jewish, who are Jewish, were being swept up along and sent to concentration camps. So her order sent her to the Netherlands, to a Carmelite monastery there, because at the time, while the Netherlands were occupied, they were not being swept up, the Catholics who were Jews. And, well, this is what happened. The Dutch bishops protested what the Nazis were doing, and orders came from high command in Germany to go in and all of the Catholics who are Jews and send them to the concentration camps. And so is what happened to her. But she writes in, movingly, in a work, verses from a Pentecost novena, she says to God, "You are the space that embraces my being and buries it in yourself." Her realization of such divine intimacy accompanied her to Auschwitz. And there's a marvelous photograph of her looking out the window of the death train. It reveals such a serene calm. As she beheld the people she was leaving behind, but did not fear death, because it was a way into God, who, as she says, embraces her being and buries it in himself. A Jewish writer in 1943, a woman named Etty Hillesum, a remarkable woman. She was a professed atheist. She had a sharp analytical mind and was not remotely interested in the existence of God. Not remotely. And something began to happen within her, entirely unbidden and not especially wanted. She began to notice something stirring within her, and she hadn't the foggiest idea of what to make of it. Only gradually she began to realize that there is a vast presence opening within her. And in her diary entry of June 11th, 1941, she writes, "My inner landscape consists of great wide plains, infinitely wide, with hardly a horizon in sight, one plain merging into the next." She, this isn't a fruit of her prayer. She didn't pray. She didn't believe there was a God. And she's shocked, almost embarrassed, that this inner spaciousness is presenting itself, this vastness. In another diary entry, June 21st of 42, she asks herself, "What was it like this morning just before I woke up? An almost intangible feeling, just as if there were all sorts of spaces and distances locked up inside me and now wanted to break out, to unfold into ever wider spaces, like stamping and pawing horses from a crowded stable." It was this vastness was determined to manifest in her life. "That spacious feeling within me is very strong." And it gradually begins to dawn on her that the inner world is as real as the outer world. It too has its landscapes. In another diary entry, she writes, "This afternoon I suddenly found myself kneeling on the brown coconut matting in the bathroom, my head hidden in my dressing gown, which was slung over me. I feel sort of embarrassed. Why? Probably because of the critical, rational, atheistic bit that is still part of me. And yet, every so often, I have a great urge to kneel down with my face in my hands and in this way find some peace and listen to that hidden source within me." It's extraordinary. She didn't seek this. She didn't want it. It started happening within her. This tulip bulb started growing Plus, this vast space, and she was even embarrassed. What kind of an atheist am I? But she's an important voice to listen to. She neither requests nor desires what begins to open up from within her. Yet somehow she manages to stay out of the way. And we who practice with dedication and regularity often fall overboard by trying too hard. And we trip up over our own practice. She was able to stay out of the way. And teaches contemplatives the importance of staying out of the way of our own practice. And so we deepen by way of consent, by giving voice to our own small fiat uttered by the Mother of our Lord. Let it be done according to your will. And who sings her role in this song of union throughout the ages more movingly than the character of Sally in Alice Walker's powerful, searing The Color Purple? Sally says, here's the thing, say Shug, the thing I believe. God is inside you and inside everybody else. You come into the world with God, but only them that search for it inside find it. But even if we don't search, Eddie Hillison would witness that it will awaken on its own. All right. Well, it's time for to turn things to watch this marvel. I think is a great initiation into our participation in the funeral rites for Thomas Keating tomorrow by offering this viewing. Marvelous video of his life, which many of us have seen, A Rising Tide of Silence.